What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, glad you're with us for the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. What is this program, you may ask? This is a program for non-Catholics. How bizarre is that? It's not really bizarre at all. We know that a lot of people who are not of the Catholic faith listen to this network. And so for you, this show came to be so that you could get questions answered, things you're not clear about on church teaching. Why do Catholics believe such and such? Why do we not believe other things? So here's the phone number to call to get those questions answered. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, perhaps Great Britain or Ireland, you would dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. If you would prefer texting, as some people do, well, that's perfectly fine for us. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief message, brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Here's the phone number one more time, 833-288-EWTN. Michael Birchfield is our producer, Ryan Penny is our phone screener, and Jeff Burson is on social media. He's glad to forward any questions that you might want to pose via Facebook or YouTube. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Tom. How are you?
I'm doing very well. Tell us about that fabulous eggplant parm that you made.
Oh, gosh, yes. You know, I'm vegan, so I don't use real cheese. I use this vegan cheese.
This was for lunch today.
Yeah, right? And nutritional yeast is kind of another cheese substitute. But yeah. I lay it in there, cook the eggplant like about three times, and I salt it first and get all the water drained out of it, cut the bitterness, and it's like pouring vegan butter down your throat. Oh, it's delicious. So I'm all full of eggplant Parmigiana right now, which I had for lunch today.
He is smiling. I can certainly vouch for that. While we're getting some of these calls screened, here's an email from our friend Tony in London, England. He says, we read in Romans 8:34, the Christ himself intercedes for us. Would it not be best to take all of our intercession requests directly to Christ rather than make a request of Mary or the saints? What do they add to the process that can't be achieved by making a direct approach to Jesus? Thanks, Tony.
That's a great question. The thing that Jesus cannot do for you is be someone other than Jesus in your life. And because Christ positively desires us to have human relationships in society, the society of the family, in our civic society, and especially in the society called the church, it is essential to the nature of the redemption that Jesus desires for us, that we have spiritual relationships with other Christians, that we have spiritual friendships. Imagine how impoverished your spiritual life would be if the only person with whom you could talk about God was God. If every other one of your relationships was a perfectly sort of horizontal secular relationship where you could just talk about shooting pool, you know, or the stock market, but you did not have spiritual friendships. Well, that's sort of what you're suggesting.
Yeah,
right? Let's have our intercessory spiritual relationship with Jesus, and let's reduce all other relationships to the secular, the mundane level only. But in fact, Scripture commands that Christians pray for one another, that we engage one another in this spiritual intercessory way. And that goes for the saints that are alive, and it goes for the saints that are dead. So, I mean, that's why we are commanded to seek the intercession of other Christians, alive or dead, precisely so that we can cultivate this spiritual relationship of friendship and rely upon one another in prayer.
Okay, very good. Thank you so much for your question. Here's a text that we received from Asa. She says, I was married in a civil ceremony. My husband, however, is addicted to drugs and porn. I've talked to him about this. He insists that because he's in pain, that his drugs are his meds. He refuses to go to a doctor or to rehab. I've been considering divorce and annulment. Do I have to divorce first before the annulment? And that's from Asa.
Th- Thanks, Asa. So I think you just said that you married this fellow in a civil ceremony.
Correct.
And not in the church.
Correct.
So I'm not sure what the email does not say. This is Asa.
Yeah.
Was Asa a Catholic at the time she married this man? If you were Catholic when you married this guy,
mm-hmm.
then your marriage is invalid because the Catholic Church would not recognize a civil ceremony in front of a justice of the peace as a valid marriage for a Catholic. That's an invalid marriage. If you were not Catholic, it is possible, although given the circumstances you've described, I think unlikely mm-hmm. that the marriage could be valid, because two non-Catholics could validly marry in front of a judge or a justice mm-hmm. of the peace. But it's very, very likely that in either event that this is going to be rendered an invalid marriage by the church and be a slam dunk case for getting an annulment. There's something a little counterintuitive about the order of the thing in practice in the United States. You asked if you had to obtain a civil divorce before you applied for an annulment. The logic of this doesn't make a lot of sense to me. And I've heard people argue that it ought to be changed, but in most dioceses around the country, they generally only hear annulment petitions from people who have already acquired a civil divorce. And that's, I don't know where you're writing from, but that's probably the case in your jurisdiction. They're going to want you to have the civil divorce first. Strikes me as kind of odd because, you know, I could really, whether you're civilly married or civilly divorced is of no bearing on the question of the validity of your marriage, whether it's sacramental or natural marriage. But nevertheless, that's the way a lot of marriage tribunals handle it.
Mm-hmm.
So probably you're going to have to obtain the civil divorce. I'm not going to advise you on what to do. I mean, you've got to discern this in your own life and with your spiritual director. But I can certainly understand why you would contemplate civil divorce as a serious consideration, given mm-hmm. that your husband is unfaithful to you habitually and unrepentantly unfaithful to you through pornography use and unrepentingly addicted to drugs. Certainly not an environment where you want to bring children into or have them raised. This is just intolerable. So
yeah.
I think I could make a very strong case for getting out of there.
Mm-hmm. Well, we should certainly keep our friend Asa in our prayers and also for her husband as well.
Absolutely.
All right. When we come back here, we'll be talking with Matt in Clifton Park, New York. We also have a question from Therese watching us right now on Facebook. Hello, Therese. And we have a line open for you at the moment, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Don't forget Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo. She's going to be getting ready to hit the road, heading out to Washington, D.C. for the annual March for Life. So check out Teresa's program tomorrow morning, 9 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Matt in Clifton Park, New York, listening on WOPG, Pax et Bonum Radio. Hello, Matt. What's on your mind today?
Hello. Hello, Dr. Anders. I got a little stuck the other day in a theological discussion of when the soul is created, so I've been convincing myself that it was at the moment of conception, fascinated with thy soul. And it's an immortal soul that we believe we have. And I was a little bit surprised to hear the phrase, mortal sin kills the soul. So maybe it suspends it in a very distant state from God's grace. But could you comment on the phrase, killing the soul with mortal sin? Father Larry Richards uses it in his confession teaching. I was just listening to that, and I was a little set back by it.
Thank you. I appreciate the question. Father Larry, I'm sure, is using this in a metaphorical way. He's using this phrase in a metaphorical way because you're correct. The soul created by God at conception, infused into the human person at conception, is immortal and will never die. What does mortal sin do? Mortal sin kills the life of grace in our soul. Grace is a participation in the divine nature in a created manner whereby we become sons and daughters of God and are conformed to his image and likeness. Mortal sin destroys that relationship. It destroys sanctifying grace and that principle of supernatural life in our hearts, but it doesn't destroy the soul as such.
Okay. Matt, thank you so much for your call. Hope that's helpful for you. That opens up a line for you right now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a question now from Therese, checking us out today on Facebook. Therese says, in today's Gospel of Mark, Simon and Peter had a mother-in-law who was healed by Jesus. Why then can't priests be married?
Oh, they can be. They sure can be.
They sure
just
can
like
be.
St. Peter was married. He was married before he was ordained a priest. And that remains the practice in the Catholic Church today. A married man can be ordained a priest under some circumstances, but no priest can subsequently get married. So you didn't see St. Peter taking another wife.
Right.
Right. We don't know when his wife died, but, you know, when his wife died, he didn't go out and find somebody new, right? He died a martyr, and that's the practice in the Catholic Church today. In the Latin rite of the Church, celibacy, mandatory celibacy for all candidates for ordination is the norm, but there are exceptions. There are exceptions. In my own diocese of Birmingham, we have a married Catholic priest who was married as an Anglican priest, and then he became Catholic, and then he was ordained in the Catholic Church. So he was ordained to the Catholic ministry after his valid marriage. And in the Eastern rites of the Catholic Church, that's always been the practice. However, a married man who is a priest who loses his wife is not permitted to remarry.
Okay. Hope that's a good explanation for you, Therese. Thanks for checking us out today on Facebook. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Judy in Port St. Lucie, Florida, listening on Prince of Peace Catholic Radio. Judy, what's on your mind today?
Yes, hello, how are you?
Very good, thank you.
Thanks for having me on. I just have a question. I read the Bible, and I see, you know, the words of Jesus, the gospel of God. He calls on us to be holy. He doesn't call on us to be a Baptist, a Catholic, Seventh-day Adventist. But I think there's just so much religion, and there's so much confusion that we have a tendency to take on and be affiliated with a certain part of a religion where it doesn't say in the Bible that you have to belong to a Baptist, to a Catholic, to this in order for you to be saved. I just want to know, why don't you guys, instead of saying, you know, Catholic, Baptist, etc., why don't you guys say followers of Christ instead? Because he didn't say that you have to be a Catholic to be saved.
Thanks. I appreciate the question, Judy, a lot. So let me prescind for a moment from the question of who's going to be saved. But let me address the first half of your question, which was, did Jesus give us a determinate form of religious life, of belief and practice and social organization, you know, i.e. a church, and say, you have to be that? And he most certainly did. He most certainly did do exactly that. In Matthew 28, which is one of the clearest passages on this, mm-hmm. Christ is speaking to the 11 apostles, and he says, go into all nations and make disciples and teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and I'll be with you unto the end of the age. And whoever hears you, hears me, and whoever rejects you, rejects me. And as the Father sends me, so I send you. And whoever sins you, forgive, are forgiven. Whoever sins you, retain, are retained. He also says, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, regarding the Eucharist, do this in memory of me. So there in the teaching of Jesus, we have the moral catechesis of Jesus, all right, his body of teaching, all of which was oral, none of which was written down. Jesus never wrote a word down. We have the principle, we have the institution of the sacraments, and we have a command that the apostles make disciples by admitting people to these sacraments into that body of teaching. And then Christ's guarantee that that body of teaching and that those sacraments constituting a church, because he said to St. Peter, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, that would continue to the end of time. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I will be with you to the end of the age. Is it necessary to belong to that society? Well, Jesus says yes, and you said, well, do I have to belong to it to be saved? This is a little bit more nuanced with the save question. But in Matthew 18, Jesus clearly anticipates the possibility of somebody being outside the fellowship of that body. And he says, if you find a brother who's in sin, go to him privately. If he doesn't listen to you, take another. If he won't listen to the two of you, take it to the church. This is Matthew chapter 18. Take it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, then treat him like a tax collector or a sinner. Cast him out. So here again, in the teaching of Jesus, we have the idea of a coherent, visible, recognizable body of people constituted by the teaching of Christ and the sacraments, from which someone can be excluded and into which someone can be admitted. And those within that body are to regard those who have been expelled from it as cast out. We're sounding a lot like the Catholic Church now, yeah. Okay? St. Paul deals with this in the Corinthian correspondence. He deals with an immoral man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he tells the Corinthians to kick the guy out and hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul can be saved on the final day, hoping to bring the guy to repentance. Mm-hmm. The guy repents of his sin, and then in 2 Corinthians, St. Paul says, I forgive him in the presence of Christ, exercising his power of priestly absolution. And then in the pastoral epistles, in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, St. Paul establishes a hierarchy in the church. In Crete, there, where Titus is, he says, Titus, I left you in Crete so you could appoint other men, and they would have authority to teach and refute error and to perform the sacraments and so forth. He tells Timothy to fan into flame the gift in him through the laying on of Paul's hands, i.e., the sacrament of ordination. So I find very clearly in the teaching of Jesus all the principles of Catholic life, doctrine, practice, sacraments, and authority, and I find embedded in the teaching of Jesus the expectation that the church is to make disciples, to admit people into that fellowship, into that body, and then to exclude those who are unrepentant and sinful. So I'm afraid I'm going to have to disagree with you that Jesus never mentions anything about Catholic life or faith or sacraments or authority. I think it's woven all through the teaching of Jesus from start to finish. Now, I'll absolutely agree with you. Jesus never contemplated any Presbyterians or Baptists or Methodists or Lutherans or Episcopalians. All that stuff emerged in the 16th century from the heart of man. But the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus there from the beginning and was established by him as the authoritative divine means to reconcile all people to himself.
Appreciate your call, Judy. Thank you so much for it. It is a call to communion here on EWTN. Our phone number is 833-288-EWTN. Here's a question now from Pat, checking us out on YouTube today. Pat says, one reason I am not Catholic is that the Roman Catholic Church doctrine is internally inconsistent with its own church fathers. Why does Clement of Alexandria use the terms symbols and metaphor when he describes the Eucharist in the instructions 1:6, I believe that says?
Right.
No mention is made of them being the actual body and blood of the Lord.
Okay, thanks very much. I appreciate the question. This is the kind of question where, in order for me to adequately respond, I would have to have, is this a reference to this, to the pedagogue or the stromata of St. Clement? I'd have to have, like, book and chapter clear in my memory, and I have to confess I'm just not that up to date on my Clement of Alexandria.
That's
I'll have
okay.
to go back and look at that again. But this is what I would say. If you're interested in the doctrine of the Church Fathers about the nature of the Eucharist, I highly recommend an article at the Call to Communion website, which is titled The Doctrine of Transubstantiation and the Church Fathers. I mean, if you want evidence that mm-hmm. the doctrine of transubstantiation was believed by the fathers, it's manifest. Another one is, this is an Anglican scholar, it's not even a Catholic. If you look at J.N.D. Kelly's book, Early Christian Doctrine, when he gets into the sacraments, we're looking at the doctrine of the sacraments in the first four centuries, you'll find manifold evidence for belief in the real presence. All the way back to Ignatius of Antioch, who's really our earliest post-biblical writer, who objects to the docetists on the grounds that they reject the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. I mean, this is a very manifest doctrine. But the argument that you gave is really an argument from silence. So if Clement of Alexandria, if it were true, and I'd have to go back and reread my Clement, but if it were true that Clement did not address the question of the presence of Christ in the Eucharist, it would not mean that he did not believe it. It just means he didn't have occasion to talk about it, or it wasn't central to his theology. And that would be an intelligible position to take. I mean, it would maybe that's not the that's not the subject that Clement is interested in dealing with. Or maybe there was something deficient in Clement's spirituality, that he needed more Eucharistic faith than he had. But that's no evidence that the doctrine was absent from the writing of the Fathers. It's just perhaps absent from that particular work by St. Clement. Now, the Church itself recognizes that the Eucharist is a symbol. So if you find some father of the Church who speaks of the Eucharist as a symbol, well, that's Catholic doctrine. We teach that it's a symbol. We just teach it's an efficacious symbol. And there's plenty of evidence for that in the Fathers.
More than just a symbol.
Sure, it's an efficacious symbol. It's one that actually makes present what it symbolizes. But it's certainly not less than a symbol.
Okay, very good. And a couple of good resources for you there, Pat. And thank you so much for checking us out today on YouTube. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Valerie now in Rochester, Michigan, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hello, Valerie. What's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Actually, this is something that's been weighing on my mind for quite some time. 37 years ago, my husband and I were married civilly. And when our son was born and we had him baptized, we asked the priest to bless our marriage. I'm wondering, is that a valid marriage in the Church or not?
Let me ask you a couple of questions. Were you a Catholic in 1982 when you were civilly married?
Yes.
Okay. When you had this blessing after the baptism of your child, did it involve restating your wedding vows in the presence of a priest? Did you, in fact, go through the Catholic sacrament of marriage, each of you exchanging vows in front of the priest?
As I recollect, yes.
Okay, well, I wasn't there, so I don't know what you said. But my guess is that what you did at that time was your marriage was convalidated by the priest. Did you receive any kind of documentation at the time, any sort of certificate of marriage?
No.
No, okay. Well, do you remember the parish where you had this done?
Yes.
Okay. So what you want to do is call that parish, and if you remember the priest who did it, see if they have any record of that as a sacrament. If you, in fact, had a legal convalidation of your marriage, the parish would have a record of that sacrament being performed at that church. You want to see if they have that record. Now, if they do have the record, well and good, you know your marriage was convalidated. If they don't have the record, it doesn't mean that you're not validly married. It just means you got to do a little bit more digging. But at the end of the day, in this process, you have been operating in good faith. You were following the counsel that you received. You did not intend to do anything wrong. And so your conscience is clear. Your conscience ought to be clear. But if there is a doubt, if there's a doubt about the validity of your marriage, and you don't know whether or not you actually were convalidated, whether you actually received the sacrament of marriage in the Catholic Church, then you can, nothing stops you from going and having a conditional sacrament. You could go explain the whole thing to the priest and say, look, there's no record that we were ever validly married in the Church. You know, can we do this thing? And we can get taken care of. But, I mean, for right now, put your conscience at ease because you're operating in good faith. You're trying to do the right thing. But I'd start by going back and asking the parish if they have a record of that sacrament.
I think that's a great, great suggestion there, you know, because the Church does keep record of these things.
Mm-hmm. For exactly this kind of reason.
Okay. Valerie, thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate it. And, let not your heart be troubled, as the man says. This is Called Communion here on EWTN. We're going to have a line open for you in just a moment. When that becomes available, here is the number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In a moment, we'll be talking with Tricia in Thompson, Georgia, also Samuel in Florence, Texas, Nathan in Atlanta, Georgia. We'll probably get to a few more Facebook questions, YouTube questions, and text questions right here on Call to Communion on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Again, the number 833-288-EWTN. Stay with us. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. A little quick program note, we will be carrying the March for Life from Washington, D.C. live and totally live, complete wall-to-wall coverage. That'll be anchored right here at EWTN. We'll have reporters on the street. I believe Damon Owens and Teresa Tomeo will be covering that for us. So do check it out, beginning live coverage, beginning at 9 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN, and that is going to be on Friday.
I need to issue a correction.
Let's hear it.
Something slipped out of my mouth in the last call that was incorrect, and I need to fix it.
Okay.
There's not a provision for conditional marriage. Like in the question of sacraments.
Yes.
All right. If you don't know whether or not you've been baptized, but you think you might have been, but you're not sure, you can receive baptism conditionally.
Correct.
All right. There's not a formula for conditional marriage.
Okay.
All right. And I said something. The word condition came out of my mouth, and I don't want to leave any ambiguity about that.
Okay. All right. But she should talk to her
parish priest. Still needs to go back and talk to the priest.
Get the ball rolling. All right. Very good. Back to the phones right now, and here is Tricia in Thompson, Georgia, listening on St. Paul Radio. Tricia, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you so much for your show. Well, I have a big dilemma. Listening to EWTN for a year and a half, I became convinced that the Lord was calling me to become a Catholic. We are Reformed Presbyterians, very involved in our church. My husband went along with this for a while, and then he just got super concerned. I'm going to Bible study at the Catholic Church, have some wonderful friends, and he just put his foot down and said, nope, you're not doing that anymore. And the man who was in charge of RCIA said, I don't think you should be going against your husband's wishes, but I'm really concerned about my conscience feeling like the Lord has called me.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So your husband's wrong, of course, and he can say whatever he wants to say. But he has not more authority than God, and God is the one that has called all of us to follow Christ in the Catholic Church, and Jesus anticipated this possibility when he said that if we love our spouses or our children or our lands or fields or our very own life more than him, then we can't be his disciples, and that the time is coming, he says, when a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And I certainly don't wish that outcome on you. But the idea that you should follow your husband other than your conscience is lunacy. What if your husband tell you to commit murder or adultery or something? I mean, your husband's has a legitimate authority in his home, but it doesn't extend to control your free relationship with God. That's an absurdity. Yeah. And so you are correct that if you simply acquiesce to your husband for the sake of domestic peace, and you are thereby living in contradiction to your conscience, then you're still living in a divided home. It's just that the division is in your own heart rather than between spouses. And it will not fail to manifest in difficulties in the marriage. So you're not, there's no easy out to this, right? And so here, that's the harsh truth. Okay, now let me give you the pastoral stepping down from that.
Okay.
If you are persuaded in your conscience that the Catholic Church was founded by Christ and that you have a moral obligation to join it, obviously, you've got to join it. I mean, that's evident. That's evident. You can't be at odds with your conscience. But you don't have to join it tomorrow, and you don't have to join it in the most obnoxious way possible. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you don't have to do it necessarily in a way that's sort of set up to provoke your husband.
Yeah.
And you don't have to, you know, have a big showdown and a battle of wills. And you don't have to. I mean, you can do it in a very sensitive way. And you can take your time, and you can be extraordinarily deferential, and you can be kind and sweet, and you can hold your tongue instead of talking back, and there's all kinds of things you can do. And like I said, it doesn't have to happen tomorrow, but I think you're going to have to become Catholic if you're persuaded in conscience that you have to be Catholic. Here's how I generally advise people in this situation. And look, the experience that you're having, you're from Georgia, I'm from Alabama. I mean, this is Baptist country down here, and this is Reformed Presbyterian country. I know all about this. This thing cuts through my own life and my own family as well. I know very much what you're going through, very much what you're going through. I'm deeply sympathetic. And in my own home, I lived a divided life in a divided home for many years. My wife was not excited about me being Catholic for a long time. I tell that story, by the way, in the book, How the Catholic Church Saved My Marriage. What I usually advise people to do is this, especially if you're talking to a Protestant. Martin Luther generally is highly regarded by Protestants. And Luther, of course, stood up for his beliefs against the Catholic authorities at the Diet of Worms. And best moment of Luther's career, in my opinion, was when he said, "My conscience is held captive to the word of God, and to disobey conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other." And while I think that Luther's conscience formed the wrong judgment, I profoundly respect his testament to the inviolability of conscience. That is a Catholic moral principle.
Mm-hmm.
And I encourage people not to immediately get into the discussion about whether the Catholic faith is true or false, right or wrong, because there's so much background work you have to do to have that conversation. All right, and I'm not saying you shouldn't ultimately have it, but I wouldn't start there. I would start like this. Do you believe Luther was right when he said that he could not back down from conscience because it was held captive to the word of God? Now, you're never going to get any of them that say, no, Luther was wrong to make that stand, right?
Yeah.
Well, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. I believe that this is my duty before God. If I do not do this, I can't be a good wife, a good mother, because I will be living a lie.
Mm-hmm.
I will not be able to testify to the faith to my children. I won't be able to live it generously because I'll be living a lie, all right? And that's just the way it is. Now, we've got to talk about how we're going to work together to have a loving home where we're not seeing eye to eye on this question. And it doesn't mean I don't respect you or our marriage or your authority or anything else. It's just that when it comes to my conscience and God, God's first, you're number two.
Have to be. And, Tricia, don't forget to pray for your husband.
Absolutely.
Very, very important. Thank you so much for your call. We hope that is helpful
you
for
know,
you.
Trish, and I'm not just trying to plug my own book, but I really wish maybe even you could get your husband to take a look at it. If he would be willing to look at the book, How the Catholic Church Saved My Marriage. Because I go through, it's not just about marriage. And that I go through all of the reasons I didn't want to be Catholic. All of the objections I had to the Catholic faith, how they didn't just impact me intellectually, but how they bore down on my soul and affected the way I was a husband, and how much good the Catholic faith did in the most intimate areas of my life and my marriage when I finally came to see the world through Catholic lenses. I mean, I think there's a lot for him in this, too.
It's good stuff. The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage. It's available now from us, from EWTNRC.com. Hope that's helpful for you, Tricia. Thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to London, England, and speak with Francis, who's listening to us today on YouTube. Hey, Francis, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you, Tom and Dr. Anders. I really appreciate your show. I just got a two-part question here. The first one is, what is the difference between Roman Catholicism and Catholicism? Because sometimes if I'm maybe having a conversation with my friends, they say, oh, I'm not Roman Catholic, I'm Catholic. So I give them answers in regard to that, saying that, oh, it was after the Reformation that, you know, the church have to adapt the name, you know, to differentiate between Catholicism and Roman Catholicism, or Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. But it seems to me as if it was in jail. So the second question goes like this. How can Catholics be enlightened about the dangers of the rising trend of Islam? Because I've read so many books from Robert Spencer, and I've learned a lot from him. So I was wondering, because it's like most Catholics, they are not paying attention to what Islam is going to bring into the society when it's embraced. So I want Dr. Anders to maybe comment on that, or maybe enlighten us.
Yeah, thanks so much. Appreciate it. So on the first question, I think there are a couple of different things we have to consider. The Catholic Church itself understands that that Catholicism contains within it a number of liturgical and canonical rites. One of them is the Latin or the Roman rite, and then there are the various Eastern rites of the Church. So it's possible to be a Catholic in communion with the Pope and yet not to belong to the Latin or Roman rite of the Church. What could be a Byzantine rite,
sure.
Catholic, for instance. I don't, however, think that's the way your friends are using the term. There are a lot of Protestants who also want to lay claim to the term Catholic. They want to identify themselves with the Church of the first four centuries, for example, and recognize that there's a kind of universal scope implied in that. And they want to deny that to the Catholic Church, to the true Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. And And I have encountered Protestants, for example, that would say, like, well, I'm too Catholic to be Catholic, that kind of language. Well, I think that I understand what they're getting at. I don't buy the argument, because the truth of the matter is the Protestant tradition emerged in a tiny little corner of northwestern Saxony in the 16th century, and not in Ethiopia or in Egypt or in Syria or in southern Gaul or in Jerusalem or in southern India or in Persia or Chaldea or in the Ukraine or in Russia or among the Slavs or the Greeks or Byzantium. So it's anything but Catholic, right? It's the epitome of parochialism. It's this very, very idiosyncratic, very modern, very European, very Saxon, Frankish development from Switzerland, France, and Germany in the 16th century. That's not what Catholic means. Catholic means universal. The beliefs of Protestants are anything but universal. I mean, they're very modern, very novel, very innovative. They're clearly not the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So I think it's an easy case to make that they're not Catholic. So that's the answer to that question.
Okay.
How can Catholics educate themselves about Islam? Well, read widely.
He mentioned Robert Spencer, who he's been reading.
Sure. There's an interesting book. It's a book about Muslim intellectual history by Robert Riley called The Closing of the Muslim Mind, that is really an analysis of Muslim theology since the High Middle Ages, that I find very enlightening, which I recommend. And there are, many, many good podcasts about Islam from the Institute of Catholic Culture, another good resource.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that's the only way you can do it. Just read widely, study, learn, and talk about it. I think we're hampered, at least in the West, a good bit by the confines of political correctness. It's not seen to be seemly or polite to speak critically about other religious traditions, unless that tradition happens to be Catholicism, then you can say whatever you like. But if it's anything else, you're not supposed to criticize other traditions. And that's not intelligible to me. I don't understand that position, because it's evident that certain belief systems are more benevolent than others. Certain regimes are more benevolent than others. Certain religious traditions are more or less coherent or easily assimilated to reason than others, and I don't see why we shouldn't be able to evaluate traditions and cultures and theologies on that basis, as long as we do so with sensitivity to the person and recognize that, not just like not every Catholic believes like the Pope, not every Muslim necessarily believes like Muhammad, or like this or that caliph, or, follows this or that fatwa.
Mm-hmm.
And ultimately, Islam to me is whatever the Muslim in front of me says it is.
Oh.
Right? There's no Islamic Pope. There's no Islamic council that gives the normative interpretation of the tradition. So when someone says to me, well, essentially Islam is blank, Islam is violent or Islam is not violent, I think, well, it's only as violent or not violent as the guy in front of me. If the guy in front of me's got a sword and he's going to cut my head off, it's violent. If he has a peace flower and, a humanist manifesto, it's not. Depends on who you're talking to. And so be reasonable, attend to the person in front of you, and then read widely.
Okay. Makes a lot of sense to me. Francis, thank you so much for checking in from London. We do appreciate your call, and you're listening to EWTN's Call to Communion. Speaking of important things that you ought to know about, if you want to know what the church teaches and what's going on in the world as it relates to the church, you'll definitely want to check out CNA, Catholic News Agency. It's the only fast, reliable, and free Catholic news source that brings blogs, stories, and opinions, and so much more right there to your fingertips. So for the latest Catholic news, visit CatholicNewsAgency.com. CatholicNewsAgency.com. CNA is an online service from EWTN News. And this is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Mark now in Cincinnati, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Hello, Mark. What's on your mind today?
Well, thank you very much for taking my call. I find myself in a unique situation, or at least unique to me, that I have a young friend who's starting to read the Bible, and he's personally interpreting it. And he'll make comments that are so contrary to what I think we would call established Christian thought, that when I ask him about it, he says, well, I don't agree with that because that's not how I understand the Bible. And I said, well, have you read commentaries? Are you open? And he says, no. He says, I'm reading the Word of God, and I've asked God with all sincerity to help me understand and be clear on what he wants me to know out of the Bible. And I don't know what to say because on one hand, it seems real reasonable. You're reading the Word of God. You're asking God to tell you what he wants you to get from it. How can you say that that's not a good idea?
Oh, sure. Thanks. I really appreciate the question. And I really do appreciate it because it's a common problem. One thing I don't agree with in the premise of your question, though, is I don't think that's reasonable at all. And the reason I don't think it's reasonable is, imagine this. Imagine if I handed you a little manual on the sport of bowling, you know, how to bowl a perfect game. And you said, thanks. Thank you for handing me the Word of God that's going to tell me how to be a good husband. And I would say, no, you don't get it. You don't get it. This is a book on bowling. It's how to bowl a perfect game. It doesn't say anything about how to live your marital life. That's not what the book's for. No, it's okay. I'm going to ask God
I'm good.
To show me how to be a perfect husband by reading the book on bowling. I think that'd be a very unreasonable position.
Yeah.
And the person who takes the Bible and says, who begins with the premise, this is a lucid, perspicuous instruction manual in which God tells me everything he wants me to know about my moral life or my religious life. And it comes built in with a promise of divine assistance such that all I have to do is apply sincerity, and voila, like magic, truth will pop out of it into my head such that my answer is assured to be certain and true. The Bible doesn't make that claim about itself. And nothing about its context or its delivery or its composition or its being handed down through sacred tradition makes that claim about it. Quite the contrary. Within the text of the Bible is what a claim much to the contrary, that the Word of God is actually not limpid and clear and lucid and perspicuous. I mean, Jesus, when asked, why do you teach in parables, said, I teach so that they might be hearing but not understanding. And he himself taught in different layered terms depending on the audience that he spoke to. He spoke to the people in parables, he said, so they wouldn't understand. And then unfolded the truth only to the inner circle of his disciples. And when you go back and look at how catechesis was done in the ancient church, they followed that pattern. There was a practice called the Disciplina Arcani, whereby the church would conceal the deep metaphysical truths like the Trinity or the Incarnation or the Eucharist. They would conceal those things from outsiders with whom they only shared the moral catechesis, and then unfold those deep inner mysteries only after full initiation into the church. And we find intimations of that even within the sacred scripture. Both St. Paul and the writer to the Hebrews speak about how they had given instruction only in the elementary truths. But a book of Hebrews, for instance, says, let's now move on from those foundational things like washings and laying on of hands and repentance from dead works and so forth. St. Paul says to the Corinthians, I gave you milk and not solid food because you weren't ready for it. So the idea that, and then, of course, St. Peter in 2 Peter, writing about the letters of Paul, says many people pick up the letters of Paul and twist them to their own destruction. The Bible itself does not contemplate the relationship to the Bible that your friend has. So I think that's just incoherent. And secondly, I think it's pretty evident from history that people who have taken this line that your friend have, they don't all end up in the same place, right? So if it were true that sincerity and in a solitary relationship to the Bible accompanied by sincerity were a guarantor that we would be able to derive a coherent and accurate picture of the Christian faith, then every man who ever went in his closet and did this would come out with the same church.
Yeah, and we could name names,
but
too.
Yeah, we could name names, but nothing is more evident that that is not the case.
Right.
You know, I mean, history is littered with, you know, this or that heretic who's thought up this or that deviation mm-hmm. from Catholic tradition, and they're all idiosyncratic and weird. You know, none of them, they all deviate from the tradition, but in different ways, depending on their historical circumstance and the kind of set of background assumptions they bring to the text. So I think you just have to have a rational conversation, raise these kind of foundational questions.
Good luck, Mark. Hope that goes well for you and with your friend. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Samuel in Florence, Texas, listening on Armor of God Catholic Radio. Hello, Samuel. What's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for having me on the show.
Sure.
Just wanted to ask, why is it, and what scriptural proof do you have, why is it that y'all believe in I forgot what it's called, but why y'all believe that when you take communion, that the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that the communion actually turns into the body and blood of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate it. For a couple of reasons. First of all, Jesus himself said, "This is my body," and he said what he meant and meant what he said. Second of all, in John chapter 6, he says that whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life, and my body is real food, my blood is real drink. And his hearers at the time understood him in very literalistic terms. They said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And it would have been very easy for Christ to disabuse them and say, I'm just using a metaphor, and he did no such thing. He said, go away then, go away. Because, you know, it takes supernatural faith to believe a teaching like this. St. Paul says that our fellowship is with the body and blood of Christ, that if we sin against the Eucharistic species, we're guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. You read that in the Corinthian correspondence when he discusses the elements of the liturgy. And then the entire context of Catholic tradition, which predates the Bible. I mean, remember that the liturgy is older than the Bible. St. Paul, when he writes about the liturgy in 1 Corinthians, he references a practice that the Corinthians already had. They already knew about the Eucharist. They're already celebrating the Eucharist before Paul ever wrote his letter. Mm-hmm. And so there was a coherent understanding of what was going on in the liturgy long before the Bible was ever written. And so we have not only the words of Scripture, but we also have the context in which Scripture was written, namely the Church and its liturgy, as an unbroken tradition for 2,000 years of how to interpret those passages that are already referenced. All of the laws of the Church regarding the sacredness of Holy Communion, the reverence that we ought to show it, also presume the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. The doctrine that we shouldn't approach the Eucharist in the state of mortal sin because we risk even bringing physical death on ourselves because of how hallowed and sacred these species are, the practice of viaticum. That is to say, making sure we admit someone to the Eucharist before they die, because Christ said, whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, will have life. So that clinging to Christ's promise, that this is tangible proof of our relationship with him, embedded in the disciplinary structure of the Church from the very beginning. So teaching of Jesus, teaching of Paul, teaching of sacred tradition, and, you know, so I mean, we've got all kinds of evidence. Now, does this teaching defy our senses? Sure.
Sure.
When I go to Eucharist, I don't see the body and blood of Christ. What I see looks like bread. So I'd never believe it, but that Christ taught it. And it's not something the Church would make up.
No.
Because it's so improbable.
Sure. Samuel, thank you so much for your call. We're going to go from Samuel to Nathan, speaking of the Old Testament. Nathan is in Atlanta, listening on the EWTN app. Nathan, what's on your mind today?
Hey, guys. Thanks for having me on the show.
Sure.
Y'all have been pivotal in bringing me to the Church in the process of converting. But anyway, my question is about the New Testament, the parable where Jesus talks about the guy who's invited to the feast or party or whatever, and when he gets in there, the head guy says, where's your robe? And he throws him out. And that's always confused me. It seems so harsh. I'm just curious what that means.
Yeah, thanks. Sometimes Jesus is harsh, like when he says, many people will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, but I'll say, I never knew you, because you didn't clothe the naked or feed the hungry or give drink to the thirsty. Mm-hmm. Away from me, I never knew you. Teaching the parable is, I think, it means that we have to be properly prepared, all right? We have to be prepared by good works and by an ethical life, by a moral life, by the virtues, especially by the virtue of charity.
Makes sense to me. We're going to try to get Daniel in here from Evans, Georgia, listening on St. Paul Radio. Just a few seconds left here. Daniel, what's on your mind?
I just want to know, what brought about Vatican II, and what does Vatican II teaches?
Okay.
Yeah, thanks. That's a very hard question to answer in about 2 seconds. the Vatican II taught a lot of things. I recommend that you read...
What's stopping you?
Yep, I recommend that you read the Constitution, Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium is the title, Light of the Nations. This is the key document from Vatican II, and the rest of the Council should be interpreted through that text. So if you want a good reading on Vatican II, go read Lumen Gentium. It's available on the Internet. You can read it very easily. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, which again is a very big book, the Catechism of the Catholic Church is called the Catechism of the Second Vatican Council. So the teaching of the Catechism of the Catholic Church reflects the teaching of the Council. So if you want to know what the Council taught, go to the Catechism, go to the Council documents. The Council did not make any new dogmatic declarations, didn't declare any truth of the Catholic tradition previously undeclared, just clarified and applied those things to the modern era.
Thanks for your call, Daniel, and we'll see you next time right here on EWTN Radio's Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. Have a great day.